We're going to pick up our passage where we've left off in the previous weeks, 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. You can go ahead and turn there at this time. And while you're turning there, I just kind of tell you a little something. When I used to be with an airline pilot, we often, especially in the wake of 9/11, we got all these different security briefings, and this new level of security was being built up throughout the entirety of the system. And one of these briefs in particular changed sort of the way that I view safety and how I look at it. First thing they taught us is that there is no single level of security that is foolproof. Somebody will get through with it. And they told us that you really need to think about your security a little bit like you would think of if you thought of various slices of Swiss cheese. Because with one slice, something can get through one of the holes, but if you have a different piece of Swiss cheese after it, maybe that will block it. If not, there might be another hole that it goes through. And the more layers of these cheeses that you put in there, the less likely it is you're going to see that something will break through. Eventually, the breach gets stopped cold. Well, John has been looking at the church, and he realizes we've had a security breach. And who is it that's come in? It's false teachers. People who are coming in making secret declarations or adding to the word of God and doing different things to the truths of God and of Jesus. And as a result, they're leading people astray. And so to fix this, John has his own level of layered security, if you will. And that's kind of what we've looked at in the previous weeks. Various tests to determine if a person or a teaching actually comes from God or not. And so we looked at a variety of the tests. You know, we saw the lifestyle test. First thing is you look at a teacher. By the way, these are good things to evaluate for yourself as well. But in the lifestyle, am I walking what I talk? Does the teacher do that? Or do they live in opposition to that? Then there was the sin sincerity test. Are you being honest about sin and how it's affecting you and in your life? Or do you just kind of write it off and say, well, that's just a growth opportunity, you know? And before long, what you're doing is you're just making a way such that you don't have to repent. There was the moral test. Now, by that, we're not saying that you do moral things so God loves you, but rather because God loves you, you will live as Jesus lived, and your behavior will reflect that. And then there was the social test. Do the people in your churches love the people in the pews next to them, or is that always going to be a problem? But now we come to what I'm going to call is another layer, and this one probably is the thickest layer of security, and this one is called the doctrine test. The test becomes a sort of a clear spiritual separator, as we'll see. And verses 18 and 19 sort of sift out those who are going to operate in the flesh of 1 John chapter 2. And in verse 18, we find that where there is the pronunciation or the promotion of error, we're going to find evidence of our current zip code in human history. We left off in verse 17, where John said that the world is passing away. But here in 18, he speaks to that when he writes, "Children, it's the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." Now, I think if most of us are honest, we have this very romantic view of ministry, where every baptism leads to a perfect life, you know, things just get better and better, the church becomes free of all problems, and everybody just gets along at all times, and no one ever leaves the faith. No one would ever do that. It's all potlucks and kumbaya. But John says, I got a reality check for you here, people. You're in a war. It's a big deal. And when he says this is the last hour, this is the time between Jesus' resurrection and his return. And it's not necessarily defined by a clock, so to speak, that we would look at. It's defined by the fact that we find an opposition of forces. You ever think about that? That's what defines ultimately the end time. There's opposition. John mentions antichrists with an S. You notice it's plural there. This is not the big bad guy in the book of Revelation, though he will be one of them. But this is anyone or anything that stands in opposition to the person and the character and the work of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul backed this up, by the way. 2 Timothy 4, he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires." So when people preach or teach weird things. And then you find some people walking away following after this. It certainly, there is deep heartache that goes with it. We feel this. It brings us down emotionally. But here's what it shouldn't do. It should not shock you. And it shouldn't rock your faith. If anything, this is a sign that the enemy is active and that the gospel is real enough to be hated. That's what it should remind you of, and to be opposed. And then he moves to a negative example of what happens when people sort of fail this doctrine test of whether or not they believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. Verse 19, he says, they, meaning the false teachers, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be manifested that they all are not of us. So this is doctrine, you know, by doctrine, the explained truth of what it is that we believe. And it has a way of showing us who was really saved, and it also has a way of showing us who was hidden amongst us. We thought they were saved, but they really weren't. And not everybody who sits in the sanctuary is saved. They're not. Some are what I would call church adjacent. They just get close. But if the rapture were to happen, I am confident on any given Sunday, we would have enough people that are going to be left behind that you could have a little, at least 3-on-3 basketball out here in the parking lot. But that's the very last thing they're going to want to do in that moment. Eventually, the truth becomes just too much of a burden, and people will leave the church because they can't abide in the light, in the fullness of the light. And is that discouraging? Everybody say, yeah. Yeah, it is discouraging when that happens. We thought someone was a believer. They've since repudiated Jesus. They traded in the biblical Jesus for what I'll call their designer Jesus, the one they've invented in their own image, the one that they say, well, if he's God, then I think he ought to be like this and not as he's revealed in the scriptures. And that can be heavy and that can weigh us down. But I want you to remember something. Whenever that happens, and particularly if that happens to someone you know, someone you love, that departure is their status today. Remember that. God is still in the business of changing tomorrows. You don't give up on God or on them. Just for a matter of personal testimony, there's about a 2-year period in my life after getting out of high school and before getting out of college in which I completely checked out of the faith. I didn't necessarily drop doctrine. I just quit living the doctrine that I knew. You would not have been able to tell me apart from anybody else. And I lived as though I had let the doctrine go. And I am so thankful to this day that God did something to me. He made me utterly miserable. Utterly miserable. To the point I could relate to the prodigal son, the story of the prodigal son, because one day I find myself, in essence, eating spiritual pig pods and going, what am I doing here? I know what it was like back there. I need to go back there. That's where I need to abide, in Christ. And if you, ladies and gentlemen, if you have kids, you got parents, brother, sister, friend, neighbor, whoever it is that has strayed, first thing you do is pray for them. Pray for them and continue to do so. Sometimes the sobering reality of life apart from God for a little bit is the thing, the vehicle God uses to begin to bring them back. Pray that they will repent. Pray that God will do whatever, what it is that only he can do, whatever, and this is a dangerous prayer, pray whatever it is necessary to awaken them. Pray for God's mercy, but for him to come down hard. Pray that they have children. Nothing will sober you up like having to be responsible for somebody else. There's a number of you who have a testimony that you came to Christ when you realize, what am I going to do with this little one? And God uses those kinds of things. Well, that's the negative example. John then is going to move in and give us a positive example in verses 20 and 21 of how this doctrine is meant to strengthen our knowledge regarding the faithful, reminding us that God hasn't left us defenseless, and he's given us what I'll call a built-in truth processor. Verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Now, when you go back into your Old Testament, and you see that word anointing there, to be anointed was someone who symbolically had been poured with some sort of an oil, and it represented the Spirit of God. I think about in Psalm 133:2 in particular, where Aaron the priest is anointed, and it says that the oil runs and runs all the way down the length of his beard, and then it hits his clothes, and it goes to the outermost edge of his robe, meaning he is completely immersed. And when a person makes a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and they have come to faith, you get what is called the seal of the Holy Spirit. He comes, he abides in you, and then he begins to work in you to change you and to grow you and to develop you. And then when these kinds of truths begin to, or these falsehoods begin to pop up, and you're comparing them to the truths you know, all of a sudden this processor begins to help you to understand. Now you've got the Word of God to help you, and you have the people of God to also help you. But at the end of the day, it's going to be the Holy Spirit that's going to work and to open your eyes. And know something, he's not going to allow heresy to remain in his own. He will work in and through them. You can't have a little bit of heresy any more than you could be a little bit pregnant. Or you can, you know, lightly pop a balloon. It goes all in. It's one or the other. And so this is part of the evidence to you and to others you know who knows the truth. And this is why John gets blunt with us in verse 22. He addresses the two primary lies that he's looking at that they were facing and we still face today. Beginning in 22, he says, "And who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Everyone who denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So that first key doctrinal lie here is for anyone to say that Jesus is not the Christ. He is not the Messiah. And then on top of that is to deny the union between the Father and the Son. And God is, he is very persnickety about what you believe about his Son, Jesus. Very much so. You don't get to unbundle the Trinity. If you try to accept the Father but reject Jesus, what happens is you lose them both. I liken it to this, and I've shared this before, but if you invited me to your house for dinner and you said, "Jack, we would love to have you over, but you know that woman that you say is your wife, you know, we don't recognize her as your wife. And so as a result, she's not invited, but you are more than welcome." Well, I got news for you. You ain't getting me. Not one bit. You don't recognize her, you don't recognize me, because the two of us, we are one. In fact, we're at the age where we're not just one. We have to be one. You know, our joke amongst each other is together we make a whole person these days. We go to the theater. One of us can see. One of us can hear. One of us has a good left leg. One's got a good right leg. We kind of lean together. Oh, don't they look so lovely walking together? It's not like, no, that's the only way they can get to where they need to be. One of us can reach up. One of us has a good back. You get the idea. But you deny her. You deny the one that I'm one with. By the way, this is a good reason for young people. You stay married. When you get old, you're going to need that person to fill in all the stuff that you can't do anymore. But with God, God and his Son, they are one. They are inextricably linked. And to deny one, are you ready for this? Is to insult the other. Jesus himself said, John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." You were just singing about this in the song Firm Foundation. Everything hinges on the foundation of who Jesus is and the one we worship. He is that narrow turnstile by which every single person must work their way through in order to find their way to the Father. So how do you stay on course? How do you avoid the kind of drifting like he's talking about here, or as in Hebrews 2:1 says, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away." Well, it's at this point, John is going to do something. He's going to give us the how. How do we do this? It's verse 24. "As for you, let that which you heard from the beginning abide in you. And if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which he himself has made us, eternal life. You know, whenever you read John's Gospels, one of the words he just loves to use, it's the word abide. It's constant throughout. And what it means is that's somebody who's going to take up residence. Don't let the gospel just be a guest in your spare bedroom. The gospel's meant to own your mortgage. I mean, he's meant to have everything. And verse 24 lets us know that to do that, one of the first things you got to do is you got to get your nose in the book. You got to get in there so that you hear from him. You just sang another song, "Speak, O Lord, teach us full obedience." He doesn't say feel your way through obedience. He said, teach us. You got to read and you got to know it. And it's got to go past your eyes such that it begins to work its way in your heart. And then it comes out your hands. It comes out your feet. But it isn't just a knowledge of assent. It begins to invade your life. And I got a challenge for you. Are you devoting time to this? And I'm going to say, are you devoting it daily to this? Candidly, I feel like as a general rule, most of us spend too little time just thinking. We don't even stop to really think. We just scroll, you know. Maybe we think about what we're going to post and what we're going to scroll. What would happen if we converted just 30% of our screen time into time, into the knowledge of who God is through his word? What kind of difference would that make in us? Or maybe another little level of conviction. What if your outward appearance was always going to manifest your diet of the Word of God? Is there anybody here? Are you going to be anorexic? You want that diet to be building you up because you don't want to be starving on a diet merely of Instagram reels and TikTok videos. You know, we've got to be about who he is and staying with that. Because, ladies and gentlemen, you and I, we live in a day in which existence is based upon what it is that I feel or what it is that I'm experiencing. And that's not what God orients it around. What we have to do is we have to begin to digest the character of God. What if we spent more time in daily life thinking about the atonement of Jesus, thinking about the hope of glory that we have? We thought about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. What does that mean for us in the day-to-day? If we thought a little bit more about our own sin and let that begin to grow the appreciation that we have for the grace of God that is given to each one of us. Again, you just sang these lyrics. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Are we doing that? You know, many of you know we're in this search for a worship pastor, and just kind of been going through this with the elders as of late. I was just got reminded of something that I've just seen constantly, and that is a lot of times when you look at modern worship praise music, it tends to be more expressive, right? And by that, that's a good thing, that we love you, Lord. We feel like, you know, that you care for us. You're a good, good father. All kinds of things that we do, that we're expressing how we feel to him. Very good thing. But then you have another end of the spectrum, and I'll say this is a little bit maybe where more hymns or hymn-like songs begin to orient, but they're more declarative. They say, these are the truths that we know about you, God, and then you begin to declare them and you begin to state them, either sometimes to God, sometimes the song is to one another. But you take that, and a lot of the declarative, I'll tell you what I like to do with them, pull them in my devotion. When I'm reading the Word of God, maybe pull in some of these and just go over, what are the lyrics? What's it saying to me? What are the truths that are anchored in God's Word, making you consider and grow in your gratitude? There was one in particular we were singing a minute ago. It went like this. You were as I, tempted and trialed. You were human. The Word became flesh. Bore my sin and death, and now you're risen. And everything I once held dear, I count it all as loss. Lead me to the cross. Isn't that good? The truth of what we're declaring there. One of the hard parts about singing, though, is a lot of times you take these things and you're speed reading them as you sing them. That's why I like to encourage you, take them And sometime during the week, sit down with those lyrics and then ponder them. Let them begin to work their way in such that it's growing you in your knowledge of who God is. You soak these truths in over time. Don't just stack them in the corner of your life. Don't just put them over here, you know, like old newspapers. And it's like, well, when I need that, then I'll access it. When life gets hard, then I'll jump over here and delve into it. No, you stay in it and you continue to get that diet of God's word, and a healthy one at that. Because when you think about it, eating food is not an end in and of itself. It's meant to produce something. You eat so that you then have energy that you then might be able to live and to exist. And the flavor of the meal, the presentation of the meal, those are nice things. But at the end of the day, you don't have to have those. What you do have to have is the meal. And it comes down to the same thing with the word of God. You may have really liked the way it was presented in one way or the way it was in a song another day, but at the end of the day, you need the food, so consume it. And finally, John ends it with this. He points us to what I'm going to call the internal GPS that God has given us, and that is his Holy Spirit. Verse 26, he says, "These things I've written to you about those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing whom you have received from him abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie. And just as he has taught you, abide in him." Now the word used there for deceive, I'm going to butcher it in the Greek, it's planeo, but it's the word that we get the word planet from. And it means to cause to wander, just like a planet does. You know, it kind of wanders around the universe. And even in the ancient world, they recognize when you look up at the night sky, some of those lights are fixed. They're stars. They're not moving. But then you see the really bright ones, the ones that don't blink. And you keep watching it, and you'll notice it continues to wander throughout the sky. And so if you want to stop wandering, you got to put your focus on the fixed star of God alone. Orient around him. Now, when John says this about you don't have anybody to teach you, he's not dismissing the teachers in your life, the preachers in your life, not at all. In fact, if anything, he's teaching them right here. But he is saying, you don't need this secret kind of thing that the teachers were presenting in that day, saying, well, you can't understand this unless you get this special knowledge and you get these people over here, you know, people like me who can give you the hidden insights. John says, no, you don't need that because you have the Spirit of God in you. And when you see it, you will grow in it, you will learn it, and then you will discern it. And if something's weird, your anointing alarm should be going off. A little ding, ding, ding. That doesn't sound right. And you begin to look a little bit deeper. So the whole thing just points us to remind us that in the last days, we have to abide in the truth by abiding in the Spirit. And we abide in the Word of God. That's all John's verses just condensed into just a few words right here. Maybe some of you heard a story about the large battleship out at sea one night. And as he's trekking right along, he looks ahead and there's another light and it's coming straight for them. And the battleship sends out their light signal so that they can pierce through at the other one and says, "Ship ahead, turn 10 degrees north to avoid collision." The other light responds, "Ship ahead, turn 10 degrees south to avoid collision." Well, the battleship commander wasn't used to having people back talk to him. And he got pretty upset in that moment. And so he sends another message and he says, "I am a battleship. Turn 10 degrees to the north." And the light came back, "Turn 10 degrees to the south. I am a lighthouse." We live in a world that, there's a point behind this. We live in a world that wants the world to orient around us. That's what we long for. You steer around me. And it hates lines. Lines and boundaries. The culture wants everything to be blurry and it wants it to be inclusive. It wants it to be all about interpretation. And it's constantly crying out for the lighthouse to move. John shows us there are some lines that do not move. God has placed them there. He's fixed them, oriented them for our own protection. And the truth that Jesus is who he is, and that he is God, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, ladies and gentlemen, that is the most foundational. And John lets you know, anybody tampers with that, that's going to be a problem. The alarm bells should be going off. Worship team, you guys can go ahead and come on up, make your way up to the stage here. And as we begin to wrap up today, I want us to look at what I'm going to call living illustration of what it means for us to abide. Today is Palm Sunday. Many of you know, 2,000 years ago, this is the day when a crowd gathered on a dusty road, and they saw Jesus coming in as he's riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey. And they began to cheer, and they were excited, and they made their proclamations, Hosanna, Hosanna, praising him, waving branches, palm branches, like you're going to see soon here with kids in just a moment. If you had been standing there that day, you would have looked and you would have said, this is the ultimate A-plus examination spiritual test. Boy, these people are rock solid. They know God. They're welcoming Jesus as the Messiah. But the sobering reality has to do with the reality of the doctrine test. And a lot of people who waved those branches on that day, just a few days later, changed to yell, crucify him, kill him. The reason was because they were never waving their branches for the Jesus of the Bible. Instead, they were waving their branches for their designer Jesus, the one they thought, this one can come. This one will cast Rome off. This one will deliver us up from taxes. This one will make our lives better. But when Jesus showed up instead to die for their sins, instead of making their enemies die, they turned on him. And they did cry out, crucify him. And here's why. Their doctrine was based on their desires and not his deity. It's flipped for us. Our doctrine is based on Jesus's deity, not your desires. During our final song, the children are going to be coming forward. They got their little palm fronds. It'll be really cute as you watch. And we're reminded as we see them of the anointing that we find in verse 27. But Jesus is the one who says, if you're going to receive the kingdom, here's how you do it. You receive it like a little child. And a child doesn't try to unbundle the Trinity or invent a new Jesus to fit what they want. You know what a child does? Recognizes the voice of his or her daddy. That's what they do. So as we sing, and as you see them coming down in a few minutes, I'm going to invite you to let all this speak to your heart. Are you waving your branches for the real Jesus? Or are you waving it for the one who is the Son, who is united and one with the Father? Or are you church adjacent, waiting for Jesus to simply just give you what it is that you want? My charge to you, don't be a wandering planet. Don't be one who follows the emotions of the crowd. You and I are called to be like the fixed stars that know the truth and let the words of God's truth anchor you, the ones you have heard from the beginning, and let that cause you to abide in him. And then as you leave in a little while, and particularly those of you with children and you've got these fronds and you let them, you see them being placed on the seats of your car, let the truth that it represents, that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of the living God, let that truth own the mortgage to your heart.